The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. And because that's true, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 42. Our text is Psalm 42 this morning. It's a delight to be with you again, to have the privilege to open God's Word. And as I mentioned, our text is Psalm 42 as we continue our summer series through the Psalms. This is a personal psalm for me. I believe that I became a Christian in my senior year of high school in 1989. Came to faith through the witness of my older brother and a gospel sermon that I heard at a crusade. Started to read the Bible. Colossians was the first book of the Bible that I read at the urging of my sister-in-law. And then I think Psalm 42 is one of the first psalms that I read and has been a favorite of mine for the past, 1989, what is that, Matt Walsh? You guys do math in the Navy. I think that's about 36 years. Thank you. One of the reasons I love the Psalms in particular, and in particular Psalm 42, is because they're both grand and gritty. I think that's a kind of evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. One pastor that I love, that I've heard preach a lot, he calls the Psalms embedded journalism. You know, that war correspondent who's in the trenches with the soldiers in the front lines. And I think Psalm 42 is, it's like embedded journalism. It's like a report from the life in the front. It's life in the trenches. Now, you may not be in a trench in particular in your life. In fact, maybe as you read the Psalms, you may just want to may be one of those rare Christians that has this strong constitution where you're just always sort of happy and things just sort of roll off of you. Well, the rest of us aren't necessarily like that. You may think, well, what's the big deal about the lament and the despair and the struggle of the Psalms? And again, if you're like that, bless you. I kind of like you. But I want you to know that you are very likely in a room full of people who live a life that flows in and out of struggle, in and out of trench. And this text is all about life in the trench. And so I have three headings. They're not particularly earth-shattering. It's just the way I think this psalm divides. Let me just give it to you up front. The first heading, the first few verses are about despairing in the trench. And then verse 5, I think the real heart of the psalm is preaching to yourself in the trench. And then the rest, the second half of the psalm, is an honest prayer from the trench. So let me read the text and pray. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Before I read the text, let me just mention that I think that's significant. The maskil, I think that word just means teaching. This is written not by David, as much of the Psalms are. This is written by this group of composers, worship leaders, called the Sons of Korah. And why I think that's significant is they are sons of a man named Korah, who is recorded early in the Scriptures in Numbers chapter 16 as inciting a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in their leadership of God's people in the Old Testament. And as a result of their rebellion, Korah, this man, this infamous figure in the Old Testament who gets judged by God along with his rebellious crew of 250 people, gets swallowed up in a pit that opens up from the earth and consumes them and judges them. A failure in the Old Testament. And yet, the group of composers of this psalm, and about 10 or 11 psalms, in this collection of psalms, is written by the sons of that man. So it just struck me as I was reading that little script there before the actual text, is that, man, these guys come from a man who really messed it up. You know what? You may have no heritage, a bad heritage, but God's grace is stronger than that. Sons of Korah. I don't know who they were, but I just want to say, yeah. All right, let's read the text. Verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with loud shouts of songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us with this text, I pray. Help me explain this text faithfully. And I pray that as we work our way through it, that Christ and the glory of your Son would rise like the sun in our hearts, and we would behold him more clearly. I pray that you do this for the good of your people, for the salvation of any that do not know you in here, and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. The first heading, the first few verses, I think, explain despair in the trench. Look again at the first couple verses. The psalmist or the psalmists, this group of composers, the sons of Korah, describe their life as their thirst for God as a deer panting for flowing streams. They say, that's what my soul is like. It pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And it's not that they thought that God wasn't everywhere all the time. They knew that God is everywhere. They're before the Lord always. But they, as leaders of worship for Israel, they were distant from him for whatever reason, circumstances, whatever it was, and they realized their distance from God and their thirsting from God. And the analogy is a deer panting for water. Maybe the deer was tired or was being chased by a hunter. And as a result, the deer is panting for water. And the analogy is that's the way my soul is for you, O Lord. Here's a question I just have for us as we get into this psalm and as the application is the point, as the picture that's painted for us is a soul that's thirsting for God. You may be in here and you may be very aware of your need of God, the dryness of your soul and your thirst for God, or you may not be. You may not classify what you're going through as a thirst for God in particular, but maybe there's an ache, there's a frustration, there's a depression, there's an angst, there's an anger that's in you. Nothing seems to be going well. And I would submit to you that that's very likely, although you may not be able to put your finger on it, and although you may not have biblical language for it, that angst in all of our souls is a manifestation of the deeper symptom of distance from God, which produces thirst for God. And that's the setting of this psalm, a thirst for God. And then the psalmist says in verse 3, notice the description, just think about life in the trench and in warfare. Think of being in World War I in those trenches, just having your head low as the enemy is shooting over you. And he says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? I just think of that word tears. Just focus on that word. His tears become his food day and night. It's almost as if I imagine the psalmists are feeling sorry for themselves. In fact, I'm being sustained by my tears. My tears, in a strange sort of way, are nutrition for my soul. I'm milking myself with my self-sorrow. It's a terrible place to be. What despair to be sustained, not by the Lord, but by, in a sense, almost your self-pity that's bringing you tears, which is your food. That's what you have to fuel your soul, is your self-pity in the trench. And coupled and compiling on top of that is not just your own tears, but you have this enemy that says, where is your God? They say, and here's this other enemy that lurks outside of the trench. It's a reminder that life in the trench is war. Now, who is the they? Well, the they, it's nondescript here in the psalm. It may have been some particular physical enemy. I think for us in our context, it's really the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we think about and we read the psalms. I often have made this note as I write in the margins of my Bible. When it speaks about enemies in the psalm, sometimes the enemy isn't so much out there, it's in me. And I think that's a reminder that we are all fighting as Christians a kind of three-front war. James chapter 4 tells us about this. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whatever the they is, maybe somebody that is particularly harassing you or some antagonist that is making your life difficult or whatever it may be, some close family relationship that has gone sideways or whatever it may be, some cultural force that is opposed to the things of God, there is a they, there's a world, the flesh, and the devil that screams at us and compounds and doggy piles on us when life is in the trench as we're being sustained only by our tears and self-pity. And it says, where is your God? And there in verse 4, these things, and as if he just compounds the despair in the trench. Listen to verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. And what does he remember? How the fond, distant memories of a better time. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Which if we were to read verse 4 in isolation, we might think, oh, well, that's a wonderful memory. But it's almost as if he feels so distant from this good memory of his past, this good spiritual memory, that it's almost like this good memory is producing in him more sorrow. These things I remember as I pour out my soul of what used to be, but here I am now. It just reminds me that we're prone to romanticize the past and use it unwittingly against ourselves as a tool for self-pity. So we've got tears, we've got thirst, we've got naysayers inside and out, and we've got even good memories that gang up on us. And here we have a life, a description of life in the trench. But now, in between verse 4 and verse 5, there's this turn, which gets us to our second heading. There's this all-important turn. This is really, really important. The psalmist does not stay in the trench by himself. He turns on himself. Look at verse 5. Preaching to yourself in the trench. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He turns the cross-examining table on himself and he puts himself on the witness stand and he starts to ask questions of himself rather than bemoaning his circumstances or his tears or the past or his enemies. Now he puts himself on the stand. Why are you cast down, soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And not only does he turn on himself, he then exhorts himself. He turns from himself to God. Look at halfway through verse 5. This is maybe the most important transition in all of this psalm. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now we're going to get to that because he's going to repeat himself in the last verse in verse 11 in this psalm, but just notice this turn. Notice the movement. Notice, and this is just so important, he doesn't wallow in his self-pity, in his tears, in his circumstance, in his despair. He turns on himself and he puts himself in the chair. He doesn't let himself stay there. This famous phrase is popular in our circles. He preaches the gospel to himself. He hopes in God. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said about this verse, he says that you must, I love this, he says, you must take yourself by the hand. In other words, there's this slow, deliberate movement where you have to kind of get down, you have to get real, you have to not fake it, you have to be honest with yourself, and you have to sit with yourself in the trench, and here the soul turns on itself, turns it away from itself to God, takes himself by the hand, and says, come with me out of this hole. Out of this hole. Now, we're going to get into this honest prayer here, which I think is the second most important turn. But implicit in preaching yourself to yourself in the trench is knowing what to say to yourself. And we're going to explain that in just a moment, but hoping in God. And that's why gathering, by the way, that's why gathering every Sunday is so important. That's why preaching out of the Bible is so important. That's why exposing yourself to the scriptures is so important, that we know what to say to ourselves when we are in despair, when it just becomes like muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory in us. No, this is not the truth. Even though, and this is important, even though I may not feel it, there is something stronger than my feelings. There's something objectively true outside of myself, and it's the transition between verse 4 and 5. Life is a mess. Why are you like this, soul? There's something bigger than you. And if we could get inside the heart and the head of the psalmist in verse 5, I would imagine that there was a relatively large gap between what he was actually feeling and what he was confessing and writing down with his lips. And that gap is the gap between what we're feeling and what we confess and know to be true. And if we could just do it like a spiritual x-ray of every heart in this room, I imagine that there would at least be some distance between what you know to be true, what would come out of your mouth when you were asked to confess what you believe and what you actually feel like. And that gap, friends, that gap, by the way, is normal. If we could put that x-ray up for all of us to see, it may be larger, it may be smaller, but every one of us has it. It's called sanctification. It's called the Christian life. And God, I don't quite understand this. God has his purposes in allowing that gap to remain until we're fully glorified. And that's the battle. That's the quest. That's the pursuit of the Christian life, is acknowledging that gap and fighting that gap and bridging that gap and working out your salvation with fear and trembling. But notice, he preaches to himself. But here's this second transition. How are we to bridge this gap? What do we do with it? Do we say, okay, you see, the Christian life is not just being honest with your feelings and then having the right confession, but it must take the next step, which is the next movement into verse 6, or the second way down into verse 6. Let me just say this. What we're about to get into is the prayer of this person in the trench. Notice where we are. There's these feelings, subjective feelings. And when I say subjective, I don't mean to dismiss them. They're very real. And they may be, you may feel that way because of real things. But there's something bigger than your feelings. There's something bigger than the circumstance. And it is the fact that God is for you and with you, and you can hope in him, and you shall see him. Okay, now how do we bridge that gap? Now, what this next part of the psalm is going to take us into is this prayer, an honest prayer in the trench. And I want to say that there is no simple and trite and tidy answer in one sermon that can help us bridge that gap. There's a deep complexity of the spiritual life. We are glorious creatures who have fallen, and we are redeemed, and we are in process, and the mind and the soul is a complex thing, and one sermon certainly can't handle all of what is involved in the Christian life to deal with life in the trench. But we can handle at least this aspect of the Christian life, which is what this text leads us to, which is when you're in the middle of that trench, when you feel those feelings and you've turned on yourself and you have the right confession, now what? And that's this all-important movement in the second half of verse 6. And what does the psalmist say? Look at verse 6. My soul, he returns, he's cast down within me. So he's, again, I want you to see the flow of the logic. He's got the honest expression of how he's feeling. He's despairing. He turns on himself. He confesses the right confession. And now, the second turn, he turns to God with an honest prayer. Verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Now he's talking to God. And he doesn't try and say the things that he thinks God wants to hear. He's not trying to give the theologically correct answer that will get him an A on the test. He's being honest with God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. He's praying to God now. He's addressing God. Therefore, I remember you in the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. He's turned from self-pity to prayer. I remember you, God. And what's the significance of the second half of that verse? I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. We don't even really know where Mount Mizar is, but the implication is that he's north of Jerusalem and he's far away from the holy city. He's acknowledging his distance from God, but he's saying, God, I remember you. And he continues on in verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Verse 7, I love verse 7. He's acknowledging that the waterfalls that he's experiencing, the breakers that are the waves that are crashing over him, that are going over him, that are making him feel this despair, whatever they may be, whether they're real events or his subjective feelings or whatever it is, it's a description of life in the trench, despair. He does rightly attribute them to being under God's sovereign ordination. They're your waterfalls, your breakers. Your waves have gone over me. What a great recognition. It's not fatalism. It's not a complaint. It's trust. Embedded in verse 7 is the sense that, Lord, everything that has come my way, everything that has brought me to what I've complained about in verses 1 through 4 is somehow, some way, first passed through your hand and is for my good. And the waves of life are crashing over you. Waves are powerful. We just got back from visiting our son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren in Hawaii. And the waves were massive there. And you'd be proud of me. I know I'm famously scared of sharks. they are out there. And it's their world, not ours. I don't know why people feel obsessed to just paddle all the way out there. I don't understand it, but I think I'm a little proud of myself, and I think you'd be proud of me as well, that right in God's kind providence, right before we went, and I was thinking, you know, and I got to get out in the ocean, because I don't want to be there with my family, and, you know, I have this reputation of being a little scaredy cat when it comes to the water. It's well earned, but I don't want to not get out in the water when my little, you know, three-year-old grandchild is out in the water, and I'm grandpa sitting on the beach like a scaredy cat. So I'm psyching myself up to get in the water. And wouldn't you know it, like the week before we go to Hawaii is the 50th anniversary of Jaws. And so, of course, I had to watch it. again, and I was thinking my dad took me to watch Jaws when I was 4 years old in 1975, and I kind of had to relive that PTSD moment. And, you know, you see those famous scenes on, you know, Waikiki Beach and the North Shore where there's like this huge tide and in the wave is like a shark swimming across. That didn't happen to me, thankfully, but you will be proud of me that I actually did get out into the water and I experienced some waves. And let me tell you, there's something about the open ocean, which is very different from like San Diego where I grew up. Like the water is strong. And the waves crash and you are completely at the mercy of the power of the ocean. And on an infinitely grander scale, the picture here is that's how life is. Boy, verse 7, deep calls to deep. I'm not even really sure what that means. I think what he's saying is there's deep parts of me, Lord, and there's deep expressions of the providence of God, and I don't really understand the purposes of the power of the circumstance that's crashing and turning me over and over in this trench. It's so deep that I can't understand it. But Lord, even this most powerful of natural phenomenons is a symbol of the power of the providence of God. Anything that tosses me to and fro, something that I cannot withstand, but God, it's your waterfall, it's your breaker, it's your wave. Nothing touches us. Nothing touches the people of God. Nothing will come to us, even in the despair of our trench. Nothing, even things that we cannot understand that will cause us to cry, that will give us tears for food, nothing is outside of the providence of the good hand of God. And there's this wonderful confession in this prayer. And he says, it's your wave that's gone over me. And then he says in verse 8, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Notice the contrast of verse 8 with verse 3, where he says, my tears have been my food day and night. But now that he's turned on himself and he's turned to God in prayer, notice the transition in his soul in verse 8. Now he's no longer focused on his tears. He's no longer feeding on himself and his sorrow as he did in verse 3. But now his confession is, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He's still in the trench, but he's made the turn. He's turned on himself, and he's turned to God. And then in verse 9, he says something really, really remarkable. I was listening to a sermon on this psalm a while back, and the preacher said about verse 9 and 10, he called it a pleasant contradiction. And I thought that was a wonderful phrase, and I'll explain. Verse 9, he says, and again, this is an honest prayer. This is not a tidy prayer. This is a raw prayer. This is a prayer from the bottom of the trench while you're still in despair. He said, I said to my God, my rock. You'd expect him maybe to say, if we were going to polish this up and make it, you know, worthy for, you know, public consumption. I said to my God, my thank God for rescuing me and making me feel better about myself. No, he says, I said to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And that's what this preacher called a pleasant contradiction, that in one sense, he calls God my rock, and yet in the next words out of his mouth, he says, you've forgotten me. So you're my rock that I can depend on and I can hide under. The picture is the cleft of the rock that Moses is hiding under, and it's an analogy, a shadow of the New Testament rock. It's Christ, who is our rock. He's our solid rock upon which we stand. So you're my rock, but yet you have forgotten me. And that's just the honest prayer, the pleasant contradiction of a confused soul, and it's where many of us are. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And gosh, I love verses 9 and 10, because it's as if the psalmist is being real with himself. He doesn't feel the pressure to tidy it up for his audience. It's an honest prayer. And then he ends in verse 11. He returns to himself. He returns to preaching the gospel to himself. Here's this another movement. So again, he's in the trench. He's confessing and complaining his subjective experience. He turns on himself in verse 5. No. Hope in God. He doesn't just have the right confession, then he turns to God, and his turn to God isn't tidied up. It's not for public consumption, although I guess it is. God put it in here. It is for public consumption, but you know what I mean. He's not trying to impress anybody with his spirituality. He's being raw and honest, and he turns to God. He's honest with God, and now he turns back to himself, and he comes at himself again with renewed vigor. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He preaches basically to himself in verse 11, the same sermon that he preached to himself in verse 5, which is good for me. It's a good reminder. We need to be reminded of things. He reminds himself. He preaches the same sermon to himself twice. Hope in God, soul. And I love this phrase, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In other words, that shall is really, it's really important to me. It doesn't mean, okay, I went to church, I heard a good sermon, seemed theologically correct, it kind of spoke to me a little bit, it seemed honest. God's holy, I'm not. My subjective experience is a mess, but God can be trusted. All I got to do is this. And okay, now I've covered those steps. It's like a combination lock, boom, now everything's okay. No, there is this expectation that there is still some trotting, some plodding, some sludging to do. Hope in God, for I shall praise him again, my salvation and my God. In other words, I'm not zapped out of the trench. I've got some work to do. I didn't get in there overnight, and I'm not going to get out of it overnight, and yet God is with me, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. And what is the sermon, and we end on this? What is the heartbeat of what he says to himself? He says, hope in God. Hope in God. Now, we're reading this through not an old covenant Jewish lens, as the sons of Korah were, as a mere shadow, but we're reading this in the new covenant, veiled, pulled away lens of Christ. And so when we say, hope in God to ourselves, for I shall again praise him, my God, my salvation and my God. We are directly putting our hope in what God has done for us in Christ. Our hope is in what God the Father has done for sinners like us through his Son on the cross. This is a Christian psalm. This is a gospel song. This is an instruction manual on how to preach Christ to yourself in the trench. So when we say to ourselves, hope in God, what are we saying? We're saying that that life and the world, because of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil is full of breakers and waves and waterfalls that crash over me. I have no hope against the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Christ has done it for me. He has taken the torrent of the wave of the judgment of God for me, and he has drank damnation dry. The waterfall, the wave, cannot crash over me. In the temporary circumstantial sense, yes, maybe I will still have to face the consequences of life in this fallen world, and maybe something will happen to me that is bad in this life, and maybe cancer will cut my life short, and maybe some tragedy will make me encounter some difficult providence in this life. But the real wave, the real waterfall, which is the holiness of God that crashes over me, has been consumed by Christ. And so now I can say, I have hope in God because Christ has stilled the storm, the wave, the waterfall for me. He's drank it dry. And so the psalmist can come out of that trench and he say, you know, I still may have some earthly temporal things to fight. I still may have a witness, a sanctification to work on. But the most important thing, I can hope in God because I shall see him again. And that doesn't mean that the next 20 years might improve somewhat, because I will stand with him forever. He's mine and I'm his. And therefore, what can this world do to me? That puts steel in your spine in the bottom of the trench. That's what hope in God means. Not just, man, give me enough juice and a motivational speech and 3 points for a better Tuesday to get out of the trench. But the prayer there in the bottom of the trench is hope in God, who has drank up his wrath against me. Therefore, nothing can touch me because I am God's. I think it's said beautifully, most beautifully. We read it here often. It's in our foyer, the Heidelberg Catechism, a great confession of the Protestant Reformation. Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Wave of judgment and condemnation, you've been dried up. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. I love that, because you know what? I may go back in a trench 6 months from now. There are more trenches to face, but nothing can happen to me apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, it gets even better. All things, even my present and future trenches, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Hope in God. Hope in God. Now, listen, I think about this a lot. Well, I used to. I don't think about it as much anymore in the context of preaching because I'm not doing it as much anymore. But I think about all the things that need to be said about the Christian life. And I can remember for years preaching and thinking, oh, what about that? What about that? Yeah, but you got to explain that. Yeah, but there's this spiritual discipline. You got to, encourage them to read their Bibles. Oh, encourage them to be good church members. Encourage them to fellowship. Encourage them to pray. Encourage all these type of things. Yeah, I know. There's 1,000 things we can always say. But I want us to not miss the power of this singular exhortation in this psalm, that amidst all the many other things that can and are said about what we must do in the trench and how we live the Christian life and how we fight for joy, how we fight for sanctification, how we fight for holiness without which no one will see the Lord, there is at the core, at the base, which is the privilege of everyone that has the Spirit of God living in them, there is this sense, this exhortation, this simplicity, that no matter how you feel, you're in the trench and you can say this, soul, why are you downcast? Hope in God. And the Spirit of God lives in you. Listen, this is so powerful. The Spirit of God is in you. And when you say that, when you turn on yourself and away from yourself to God, there's nothing more powerful than you going to God. And he answers that prayer. Hope in God, Christian. amongst the many other things that you can and must do. And I guarantee you, if you keep coming to this church, you will hear sermons filled with all sorts of good and wonderful godly exhortations and imperatives of the rest of the Christian life. But here in this psalm, for this Sunday, July 13th, 2025, here's this most essential privilege, hope in God. That honest prayer from the trench. Soul, no. I'm turning on myself right now. Hope in God. And I'm not going to stay turned on myself. I'm going to turn myself to God. And then I'm going to come back to myself and I say, I know the Lord, and there's something stronger than me going on. Greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. So hope in God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to hope in you. Please. I don't know what that looks like. You've made these people so glorious. There's so many personality types. I just pray for the discipline in my soul and in their souls to not let the day go by without an honest prayer like the sons of Korah have modeled for us. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the trench, this is our privilege. No soul. Hope in God. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that maybe by listening in on this conversation amongst believers, that you might turn their soul, their heart, from stone into flesh and cause them to believe in the middle of their trench that they cannot get out of. They would trust in Jesus, who alone can calm the storm and satisfy your holiness and your wrath that is against them unless they hope in you. As we sing now and as we pray and repent, Lord, may your Spirit do beautiful things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.